Amen. All right. Consequences. Everyone worries about consequences, you know, the potential for getting caught or for things going wrong and having bad consequences, painful consequences. All of life is full of them. Is it wrong to be motivated by consequences? No. No, the Bible talks a great deal about consequences. That makes it obvious that God wants us to be motivated by consequences. Of course, they shouldn't be our only motivation, and certainly not our primary motivation, but they should be a significant motivating factor. In particular, God wants us to contemplate the most significant consequences for every one of us, and that is the effect of who we are and the choices we've made, and who God is and the choices He made. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. We're going to study a chunk of scripture, as Luke mentioned, in the first two chapters of Ephesians. We're not going to start at the beginning, but we're going to start right smack in the middle, which is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. I'm actually going to read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. If you would turn with me there, Ephesians begins in the Church Bible on page 976. And we'll be reading in chapter 2, the first three verses. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, if you look at verse 3, toward the end of verse 3, you'll see a kind of a strange phrase, children of wrath. Children of wrath is an idiom. An idiom is a phrase that people of the culture that it was spoken to would understand easily, but may seem a little strange to us. In this particular idiom, it means that wrath is the destiny of these people by their very nature and heritage. Wrath is their certain inheritance, and wrath is their wages. Okay, so we know what children of wrath means. That is, if you know what wrath is. Wrath is not a word we normally use in our daily conversation. So let's talk about that a little bit. The actual definition of the word wrath is boiling agitation of the feelings. Boiling agitation of the feelings. So what we want to do is picture like cooking boiled eggs, and you put the pan on the stovetop, and you turn it on maybe to low, and you stand there and nothing's happening, right? So what do? You turn it up. Right, you turn it up to high, and then maybe you get, at least if you're like me, maybe you get distracted, maybe you leave the room for a moment, and you come back in, and it's boiling over out of the pan onto the cooktop, little droplets of boiling water spewing everywhere and burning you when you're trying to get the pan off the stove. Well, that's a good picture of what wrath is. Wrath is that kind of boiling emotion. Okay. However, when we get to discussing the wrath of God, this illustration is very weak. It's very weak because the wrath of God speaks of the incomprehensible, terrifying intensity of God's reaction to sin. It speaks of His utter revulsion to our sin. It speaks of His unrelenting, uncompromising outrage at the violation of His holiness. It speaks of His fury at the treason we commit over and over and over against His omnipotent authority. And it speaks of the absolute demands of His infinite and righteous justice. It rises up to our terror out of God's omnipotent power. Now, actually, that last part about two-hour terror is not entirely true. It should be true. It should be true. We should tremble in God's presence. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, that's just a couple of pages over, page 980, Philippians 981, because we're going to be looking at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is natural. It should be the normal, natural things to tremble in the presence of God. Look at Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. I'm going to read the first five verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." As I said, it should be the normal, natural thing to tremble in the presence of God. So why don't we tremble? How can we sit here in these cushioned seats, relaxed and comfortable? Well, it's only because we can't see him. He's here. In all of his terrifying power and holiness, God is here with us. Okay, so now we understand what it means to be a child of God. Excuse me, what it means to be a child of wrath. And by the way, look again at verse 3, back at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Look again at verse 3. Who are the children of wrath? Who are they? Verse 3 says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." We all were children of wrath. Everyone. So what did we have coming as children of wrath? What was your nature at birth? And what were your wages? And what have you earned? You've earned wrath, God's boiling fury. That's what we've earned. What caused this hopeless condition, this destiny of wrath? What caused this hopeless condition? We'll go back and read those three verses, the first three verses of chapter 2, and we'll look for the things that brought us into this condition. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Okay, the first one that is mentioned here is the fact that we were dead. What is death? In physical death, the soul has left the body, leaving a body that is lifeless and useless, nothing like it once was. Spiritual death is similar. The spirit departs from its life-giving relationship with its creator. And physical death is a vivid picture of the effect of spiritual death. One who is dead is unresponsive, unwilling, and unable to serve his creator and master. And he is totally lacking in redeeming value. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read just verses 5 through 7. Genesis 6 is on page 5 in your church Bible. Genesis 6, verses 5 to 7. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is a context here is just before the flood, just before Noah's flood. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, and the animals and the creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. Because of the sinfulness of man, their very existence grieved their creator. That's the situation. They were dead, spiritually dead, and in the context of the story, soon to be physically dead as well. Okay, let's look back at Ephesians 2. In verse 1 and 2, there is another reason for our hopeless condition. It says that we had a way of life characterized by trespasses and sins. We were continually offending God's holiness. Again, in chapter, toward the end of verse 2, it says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What that means is that we were a follower of Satan. That's what this refers to, a follower of Satan, God's arch enemy. Can you understand the justice of God's wrath? It is entirely just that we should be the recipient of his wrath. That's the just thing. Okay? We were followers of Satan. If there's more, look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were controlled by our passions. We were controlled by our passions. We were constantly feeding the appetites of our flesh. We were preoccupied by our emotions. Our top priorities were our security and our pleasures. We never really cared how our thoughts or actions affected God. We never made advancing God's kingdom our priority. It was me, me. I do what I think is best for me. That's the way we thought. And the just and righteous inevitable result, we were children of God's wrath. So what did we have coming? And what do we deserve? The boiling fury of wrath. But now in our text, we come to one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, out of the utter hopelessness of our condition, we hear God speak. But God's wrath is only part of who he is. Let's look at the verbs in the sentence we just read. Let me read it again, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Being rich in mercy, he loved us, past tense, even when we were dead. The tenses of these verbs are saying that God's mercy and love were there while we were dead. Think about the significance of that. God's mercy and love were there while we were dead. God wasn't prompted to have mercy on us because of our hopeless condition. We had earned that. There's nothing meritorious about any of us that prompted his mercy. We were children of wrath. That's who we were, both in our essence and in our actions. Wrath is what we had coming. God had mercy on you solely because he's merciful. He had mercy on you solely because he is merciful. It is who he is. God is merciful. God didn't have mercy on you because of your hopelessness, but in spite of it, because he is merciful. It is who he is. And when did God begin to love you? He loved you while you were dead, while you were a child of his wrath. He loved you while you had earned, while you were a follower of Satan. Actually, we know that from other Bible passages that God loved you even before he created the world. Dear friends, there's nothing lovable about any of us. We were children of wrath. God is the one who is worthy of love. So we know we deserve wrath, that horrific, eternal wrath that will never subside. An eternal lake of fire prepared for those who rebel against their maker. If you go online, you'll see that the title of this sermon is going to be What You Have Coming. That title is actually has double meaning, a double entendre. God wants you to know what you have coming because God wants you to know what you have coming. Okay? He wants you to know what you have coming. So let's move forward. Let's go to verses 4 to 6 again and look and list the things that we have coming. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Okay. Verse 4, mercy and love. Verse 5, life and grace. Now look at verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Does that list affect you? Maybe we just don't understand what it means to be seated with Christ. What does that mean anyway? Seated with Christ? What we need to do is look at the greater context here. Go back to chapter 1. Go to chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, let's think about this. Did you take note of the Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? Because the things that he prayed for the Ephesians are the same things that we need. We need wisdom. We need God to reveal himself to us so we can understand. We need to be enlightened so we can understand the hope we have in Christ, so we can comprehend the riches of our inheritance in him. We need to understand the immeasurable greatness of God. And we need to know what we have coming. In verse 19, Paul helps us understand. Let's go there. Actually, about halfway through verse 19, it says, let's begin in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All right. Where is Christ? Look down. Where is Christ? Look at your text. He is literally sitting with the Father on his throne, right? At the right hand of his Father. You remember Isaiah 6? We read about the throne, how awesome that was, how incomprehensible, how difficult it was for Isaiah to even express it, to describe it, right? Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's where he is. And where is Christ positionally? I'm going to need to read that, of course. Verse 21 and following. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So where is Christ positionally? He is above all things, all authority, all power, all dominion, all names. So where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of glory, the right hand of his Father. That's where he is. So then when we go back to chapter 2 where we were reading, and he says that we have come in God's mercy, love, life, and grace, and it also says that we're seated with him. And where is he? He's at the right hand of the Father. Is that possible? Is it possible that we will experience being seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father? That can't be true. That's got to be some kind of figure of speech, some kind of idiom maybe, right? Let's look at Revelation chapter 3. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus asked the Apostle John to take dictation as he gives letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, Turkey, modern Turkey. And in chapter 3, he speaks to the church at Laodicea, and I'm going to start reading in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is an incredible thing to me. Incredible thing when he says those who conquer. If you read the rest of the scriptures, you see that those who conquer are all of his children. All of us who have trusted to him, who cling to him, those are those who conquer. And those are the ones who receive this promise. It says that they will sit with me on my throne, just as I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we saw that in Ephesians 1, right? That in fact has already happened, right? And there'll be a day. I don't know how it works, folks. I know this doesn't seem to make any sense, but when you talk about God and you talk about heaven, we don't have to necessarily comprehend it. As a matter of fact, there's very little that we can fully comprehend. His greatness is so astonishing and so awful. All there's so much full of awe, okay? Not awful, but full of awe. He says that we will sit down with him on his throne. He says that. I believe him. I don't know how it works, but I believe him. Turn back with me to Ephesians. Dear brothers and sisters, if you cling to Jesus, this and countless other incomprehensible blessings is what you have coming. That's what you have coming. Why would he take us, children of wrath, rightly deserving his fury, and transform us into children of grace and kindness? Look at Ephesians 2, verse 7. Well, we better start back at verse 6. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm going to read that last part again. So that, what does so that mean? Okay. Words are important. Words are very, very important. What does so what, so that mean? He's going to give us the reason. He's going to give us the reason that he's doing these things. The reason that he transformed you from a child of wrath to a child of grace and mercy and kindness. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God set us up. That's what this says. God set us up. The Father sent his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he might crush him, so that he might pour out his wrath on him to pay the penalty of God's just demands, propitiate his wrath, wash away our wretchedness, and clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. Why did God do this? This verse explicitly states that he did it so that he would be able to lavish us with his grace and kindness forever. Forever. So that he might do this to us forever. Lavish us with his grace and kindness. Crushed his Son so he could lavish us with grace and kindness. Can you comprehend that? No. You can't comprehend that. Not really. It's beyond comprehension. But we can respond. Right? We can respond. We can love him. We can worship him. We can offer him all that we are and all that we have. In fact, that's the only reasonable thing we can do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, and we'll start at verse 33, which is on page 947. 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Why is the offer of our living sacrifice, of ourselves, who we are, all that we are, all that we have, how is that offering holy and acceptable? Because of Christ, because of God's mercy and kindness toward us, because he took the wrath that we didn't need to. Okay? And therefore, we can offer, it says, that's our spiritual service. It's the only reasonable thing we can do. Every day, we should offer ourselves, all that we are, all that we have, to God as an act of worship, arising out of overwhelming awe and thankfulness. Anything less than that is ungrateful. Anything less than that really demands repentance. Okay, let's go back to Ephesians one last time. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. For we were his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I've been preaching to my brothers and sisters in Christ, those who have been born again and received these incomprehensible blessings. However, I realize that you're not all in Christ. You're not all heirs of these promises. To those of you who are not born again, let me assure you that those of us who are no better than you. Just as the passage we studied states, we were all born as children of wrath. All of us. Salvation is not earned. It is received by faith, by trusting in God's promises in Christ. Even our faith is a gift of God. And Jesus told us in the Gospel of John that all those who come to Christ will receive the gifts of repentance and faith and new life and all of the blessings that follow. It's available to you now. Right now, pray.